prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us each and every day. We just pray for those who are sick and not able to attend this morning. We pray for your healing strength, and we pray for quick recovery, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Father, that you might instruct us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help me to teach clearly and accurately, Father, and that we pray that we might all grow in your grace and in the knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We'll begin there. I want to finish our introduction to the book of 2 Peter. I want to look at this morning the historical events that Peter mentions, as well as the prophetic events. There are at least 9 historical events that Peter mentions in this short epistle, as well as 6 prophetic events. First of all, we have creation. Creation is mentioned here in 2 Peter 3, 4. Here we have scoffers, though, who acknowledge creation, but they deny the second coming, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." More than likely, these are Jewish false teachers. These are not atheists who deny creation. They are simply uniformitarianisms that deny God's intervention into human history. Almost similar to a form of deism. God created the universe and then just after that, hands off. God did not judge man. He did not intervene. Therefore, he will not judge us. God does not act in the affairs of mankind. But I wanted to point out simply, though, creation isn't acknowledged. And then in verse 5, Peter mentions the second day of creation when we have a separation of the waters above from the waters below. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and then the flood by which the world then existed perished, being flooded with water." So we have creation mentioned, and then I tried to put these things in biblical order. Secondly, we have the angelic rebellion of Genesis 6. We have the sons of God, daughters of men incident in Genesis 6. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he mentions, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus." Unfortunately, the word hell is translated there, but this is, I believe the word hell should be exclusively reserved for the final destiny of the angels and mankind in the lake of fire. And Jesus uses the Greek word Gehenna for that final destination. Here, though, is a different compartment, Tartarus, and this is a unique prison for angels that sinned around the time of Noah. Now, we know that this does not refer to the original angelic rebellion because there are angels that are loose. They're called demons. And even in Jesus' day, Jesus cast out many demons. And therefore, these angels, though, in contrast to demons, are reserved in darkness and chains under judgment, reserved for the final day of angelic judgment. We have a hint here that angels will be judged. And even in the book of 1 Corinthians, believers may have a role in judging angels. And Peter said, Paul said, don't you know you shall all judge angels? So there is a future angelic judgment, probably around the time of the Great White Throne Judgment. Angels will be judged at that point. But here we have the angelic rebellion and the sons of God and daughters of men, the sons of God, Ben-Ha Elohim, and Genesis 6, that phrase is used in the Hebrew, I believe, 4 times, including the book of Job, and it always refers to angels, never men. So I believe, as Dr. Leitner teaches, that these angels that sinned were the same one that sinned around Noah's time of Noah's flood. And Peter juxtaposes those 2 events, by the way. He juxtaposed the angelic rebellion and Noah's flood. and did not spare the ancient world. So he puts them side by side, which indicates that this event occurred around the time of the flood, or right before the flood. And that's one of the reasons why God judged the world in a flood. Let's take a look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Notice here, Noah was a what? Preacher of righteousness. So did he proclaim a message before the flood? Yes, he did. What was that message? That message was, I believe, based on Genesis 3:15, a coming seed of the woman. And in that seed of the woman, all nations, as expanded later, Abraham, this is before Abraham, but all the nations will be blessed through that seed. But I believe a righteousness that is obtained by grace. Remember, Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he preached concerning righteousness by faith in the promised seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer. So here, he gave an opportunity, and how long did this opportunity exist? 120 years. And like I said in the last 2 weeks, this new movie coming out about the flood, and heard a lot of bad things about it, from at least from a Christian perspective. And there's some good points as far as awareness of the biblical account. But mostly you hear in Hollywood mockery and really a not sticking to the literalness of the Bible. And you hear people, why would God all of a sudden hate the whole world and decide to wipe the whole world out? And they don't have the biblical perspective of the reason for the flood. And one of the reasons here is the angelic rebellion and the cohabitation of men and women in order to prevent Messiah from being born. And so that was that satanic plot to prevent the Messiah from being the seed of the woman. And so Satan tried to corrupt the human race through these mutants, half angel, half men, Nephilim beings, in order to prevent Messiah from being born. And that will never ever be brought out by Hollywood or even many preachers at all, because they don't hold to the angel's view. But that simply, that makes more sense of the universal reason for the flood than any other explanation. Of course, man was evil, and that was the reason. Their thoughts were completely satanically controlled all day long. They could only think of evil, and so God judged mankind because of that. But he also gave an opportunity by mercy for anyone to believe in the coming Messiah. This message of righteousness will be left out probably in the movie, that there's an opportunity to believe in the Messiah and be spared from the coming wrath. Just like these false teachers in Peter's day could be spared from God's wrath by believing in Christ. So we have the same opportunity here. So think about mercy and grace when you think about the flood. Not just God's judgment, but God's mercy. Also, in sparing the human race. It was necessary to preserve the entire human race from complete corruption. So in essence, God had to start over with Noah and his family, eight individuals. He started over in the history of the earth. So there's two things that show his grace. The opportunity to believe in Christ, and then the preservation of the human race. And that's the reason why he brought the flood. He brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then we have here the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Another event in Genesis that shows God's justice and judgment, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. This is another event that is maligned or mocked. And we know in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have individuals not only who were gay, but as Ezekiel indicates, they were proud in their gayness. We call it gay pride. And God judged the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of gay arrogance or gay pride. And he condemned them. But once again, do we have an opportunity for mercy? Who interceded for the city and for Lot, Abraham, Uncle Abraham? And so he prayed, if there were 50 in the city, will you not spare it? Yes, 40. Then he goes down all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? Yes. But there weren't even 10 righteous people. So again, in judgment, God remembers mercy. But God then delivered the righteous out of the city, those who were believers, Lot and his daughters, and then judged the city by fire. So he turned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example. Notice this. This must be a historic event rooted in reality, because it is an example of what God will do in the future to those who would live ungodly. See that? This historical event is an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But he did deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And so Lot, being a believer but not a spiritual Christian, was oppressed by the wickedness around him, but he didn't do anything about it. He was a poor testimony to his, because even his own family members laughed at him when they heard the news about God's judgment upon the city. But notice verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly ek. We have the Greek preposition ek. Out of. That means physical removal from. This same preposition is used in Revelation 3:10 to describe the believer's deliverance from the future day of the Lord, wrath. The Lord's promise to the Philadelphia church, and then applicable to all Christians, that we will be kept from the hour of trouble which will come upon all the world. There's also similar language here in the word temptation. That's also used in Revelation 3:10. And the idea here is a physical removal from judgment before God's wrath. So this is a historical event that's a precursor to the pre-trib rapture. God delivers physically believers from the wrath of God before he pours out his wrath upon the world. Now, if there's universal wrath upon the world, where's the only place God could take believers to escape that coming wrath? Heaven. So God takes them to heaven because this day of the Lord will affect the entire world. Let's look at, compare these two. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, that comma in the Greek, we add that in the English. That can also be translated as a period and actually go with verse 9. I will make those a synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. Period. So this, because you kept my command to persevere, is not necessarily associated with the deliverance from the wrath. It's not conditional. See, it goes with verse 9. John Niemela did a paper by this, on this very point. And if you want to study further, John Niemela wrote and delivered a paper demonstrating here in the Greek a period. And this sentence goes with actually verse 9. Then what are we left with? The unconditional promise of deliverance from wrath. I will keep you from, here's the word from, ek, from the hour of trial. The hour of trial is the future tribulational judgments, which shall come where? Upon the whole world. Now, if he's going to physically remove us from the trial, if a trial shall come upon the whole world, it's not like Sodom and Gomorrah that was localized. You can go away into, you know, Zoar and be safe from that localized wrath. This wrath is universal. And therefore, the Lord has to take us to be with him. Now, a hint of that is, how does he keep us from wrath? See, the post-tribs will say, well, he keeps us in the tribulation like the Jews from God's wrath. We go through the tribulation. But no, this indicates a group of individuals that are kept completely separated from the hour of trial. And how? What is the means of our deliverance from the wrath to come? Look at verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. See that? The rapture. The rapture, his coming, is the means of our being kept from the hour. So associate verse 11 with verse 10, and you have the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture of the church. I think it's even further strengthened on how he delivers us by his coming. Now, the purpose of the tribulation is to test the earth dwellers, katakeo, those who dwell down on the earth. And these are individuals who, you study this phrase, earth dwellers, every single time it's mentioned in Revelation, it's used of unbelievers. Never ever used of Christians. So, the purpose of the tribulation is not to purge the church. Have you ever heard that? Well, the church is corrupt and therefore the church needs purging, and that's the purpose of the tribulation. That's not the purpose of the tribulation. Purpose of the tribulation is to demonstrate the unbelief and hardness of heart of the earth dwellers. And that's the idea of testing, to demonstrate who they really are. And to show that in spite of the fact God pours his wrath, remember later on in chapter 9, men did not repent of their evil deeds. They're still hard in their heart in rebellion against God, even though God once again is offering mercy. And that another thing to keep in mind about the tribulation, just like before the flood, the gospel goes out universally to the whole world. So you always have these people that look at these events of God's wrath and judgment and say, what a mean God. What a hateful God. Why would God do that? Never ever, why would man rebel against God? That question's not asked. Why would man? That's really the question. The question's not on why would God judge. The question is, why would man be so rebellious against a merciful and gracious God? Why would not man fear God's justice and judgment? That's the real question. So the onus is not on God. The onus is right on man. Man's accountability. Don't blame God. Blame man for what God does. God's simply acting out of his righteous character. And he can't act otherwise. That's who he is. And Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world so that no one would perish. In John 3:16. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter. So Peter mentions creation, and mentions the angelic rebellion. He mentions the flood of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the deliverance of Lot. Let's add number 4, the deliverance of Lot from Sodom. We saw that. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing and to reserve the unjust under punishment. Notice, this is not soul sleep. The unjust are still under punishment, see, for awaiting the final day of judgment. Then the way of Balaam. Balaam is mentioned in Leviticus. Remember, Balaam did several things trying to curse Israel, whom God has blessed, by the way. How are you going to curse God's people who are blessed? He tried to, you know, and he was paid off in equivalent to over $1 million in our day of money to try to curse God's people, and instead a blessing came out of his mouth. And so his enemies were really frustrated. And finally, Balaam found a way to corrupt the children of Israel by seducing them to have commit fornication with I believe it was the Moabite women in the area. And so that was Balaam's final plot, to try to corrupt the children of Israel through sexual immorality. And that's exactly what occurred in Leviticus. So this is called the way of Balaam. There are several phrases used, including Jude and Revelation. Revelation mentions Balaam. The book of Jude mentions Balaam. Here we have the way of Balaam in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know, paid money to corrupt the children of Israel into sin and rebellion. But notice here, he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with the man's voice restrained the madness. That madness, the insanity. Think about it, the insanity of the prophet. So God used a lower creature to rebuke the madness of Balaam. Now, Then we have another incident that is hinted at, but when we compare to Jude, the incident is clear. Remember the dispute over the body of Moses. Now, this is an event not mentioned in the Old Testament, but Jude brings this up. And when we parallel these two, in 2 Peter 2:11, going back to 2 Peter 2:11, these false teachers are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, including angelic beings, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, what does verse 11 refer to historically? It refers to here the incident and dispute over the body of Moses. Now compare Jude 9 with this. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not, notice the language here, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, he wasn't bold enough to try to rebuke a higher being, but he took it to a higher, what's higher name? See, the rank of God, and then angels, and then man. And so, instead of rebuking a higher being, angels, he went up to the Lord. The Lord's the one to rebuke angelic beings. But these false teachers in 2 Peter are not afraid to speak evil of angels. They're going around probably, even like our modern charismatics, rebuking the devil. I rebuke you, Satan, and they rebuke you. You know. And we don't have the power or authority. The Bible says to resist the devil. We're not going around rebuking or binding Satan, which is a misinterpretation of Revelation chapter 20, when Satan will in the future be bound. See, if you're all millennial, you think today is a day of binding Satan. See, your prophecy affects your view of spiritual warfare. See, you have a faulty view of spiritual warfare, you spiritualize Revelation 20, and they're trying to say we need to bind Satan. No, we are to resist the devil by putting on the full armor of God. So when we compare these two events, he's referring to this incident of this dispute over the body of Moses. Apparently, maybe Satan wanted to use the body of Moses to lead the children of Israel astray. Possibly. We can only speculate at this point. But remember, that's why the Lord buried Moses, and no one knows where he's buried. Probably because everyone would make a shrine out of his body and worship him. And the Lord did not want that to happen. So God buried Moses. But apparently Satan wanted to use Moses in some way to try to deceive God's people. Now we go into the... So 2 Peter mentions 7 historical events in the Old Testament and 2 New Testament events he alludes to. Jesus' transfiguration, 2 Peter 1:16. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow... Let's see... Cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. What event is this? This is the event of the transfiguration mentioned in Matthew 17 when Jesus' glory was shown through. And this was a sneak preview of the coming kingdom. This is a sneak preview of the coming kingdom and Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming, he will come with power and great glory. In his kingdom, he will reign with power in great glory. And so the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was previewed. Where they saw that sneak preview of the coming of Christ when Peter witnessed that. And then that voice from heaven, there's a couple occurrences that this occurred. Remember at Jesus' baptism, you had, "This is my beloved Son." You also have this as a transfiguration, an acknowledgement of who Christ is. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And this is the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And notice here, we heard this voice when he came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. On the holy mountain. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a couple sites in Jerusalem that is possibly the where the Mount of the Transfiguration occurred here, but Peter just identifies it, says on the holy mountain. Now, what is even more sure than this sneak preview of the coming, this experience? The Word of God. The Word of God is even more sure and certain. And the Word of God predicted the second coming and the kingdom. There are many passages that teach, including Daniel 7, 13, and 14, the coming of the Christ in glory and His future kingdom. And the Word of God is even more sure than personal experience. A very important thing. So we always put the Scripture above our experience. Experience is important, but our experience must line up with the Word of God. So we have the Transfiguration. Then Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus is still teaching Peter by guiding him, directing him as he writes this epistle. He also recalls the prior teaching. He said that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days. An allusion to Christ's teaching ministry. Now, what about future events? The second coming of Christ is mentioned, 2 Peter 1:16. Second, going back to chapter 1 here, 2 Peter 1:16. We do not follow cunningly devised fables, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, parousia. But we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. Here, this is not the rapture, but the second coming, because it was a preview of the kingdom. See, this is not the rapture here. Then the kingdom of Christ in 2 Peter 1:11. 1:11, notice this. He speaks of reward in the kingdom, the abundant entrance, not simply entrance into the kingdom. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have a future kingdom, not a present kingdom. It's not kingdom now theology. It's not now, not yet. Future kingdom. Future kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And faithful believers will be rewarded by receiving an abundant entrance into that coming kingdom. And then the great white throne judgment is alluded to in 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9. And how the unjust are under punishment for, notice here, the day of judgment. A future day of judgment for the unbeliever. What day is that? We know that's the great white throne judgment mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. And then the destruction of the current heavens and the earth by fire. Peter mentions that in 2 Peter 3:7. 2 Peter 3:7. The heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. This is the destiny of the planet. But not until at least 1,007 years have transpired. See, this planet will still be around with people on it for at least 1,007 years. And after that, God will destroy it. He created it. He sustains it. He will destroy it. It's His prerogative. And we act like God is out of control now, and oh my goodness, man's going to destroy the earth by nuclear weaponry or polluting the environment or some kind of ridiculous nonsense such as that. When really it's God. God created this earth hardy. If a volcano can erupt and spew ash into the atmosphere that hangs around for several years and darkens the sun, and this earth can recover from that, clean itself up, we don't have to worry here about man destroying the environment. God sustains it. He created the earth hardy. We really mock God when we say that we can destroy the earth. That means man's in control instead of God. God's sovereign, and He will destroy it one day. The heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word. Notice, they're preserved by what? The spoken word of God. See? Let there be. Let there be. The command in Genesis. And the word of God preserves the world. But this future day of judgment of ungodly men will be a reference to the great white throne judgment, as we mentioned here. But the heavens and earth are now, will one day be destroyed. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord. Now, this is the consummation of the day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord, by the way, simply defined means God's intervention into human history. If you want just a simple definition of the day of the Lord, God's sovereign intervention into human history. Now, keep in mind that the phrase day of the Lord, Reynolds Shires has done an excellent job writing on the day of the Lord. If you want further information, I can give you a paper by Reynolds Shires on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was historically used of the Assyrian captivity as well as the Babylonian captivity. So it's historically used in the past. The day of the Lord is also used of the future seven-year tribulation period. So all 7 years is called the day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord, there's a light phase of the day of the Lord. It's used of the millennial kingdom. So use of judgment and blessing. Day of the Lord is both use of judgment and blessing. The phrase, that day, the day of the Lord, is used in the major prophets of the millennial kingdom. Here it's finally used of that time period where toward, at the end of the millennial kingdom, God will destroy the current heavens and earth. So that day of the Lord is a broad phrase encompassing, let's say, in the future, beginning the tribulation, all the way through the second coming, Christ's kingdom, and the destruction of the future heavens and earth. God will sovereignly intervene into human history and destroy this earth by fire. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, meaning it will take, it will come unannounced. It will take the world by surprise, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. There's the Big Bang Theory, by the way. It's not a theory. We're not talking about the beginning of creation. We're talking about the end will end with the Big Bang. By the way, that was, I mentioned this before, my doctoral examination, verbal examination, we had, I had 500 questions I had to prepare for, and that was question number 500. It was the last question on the list. How will this present earth end? With a Big Bang. I wrote out a great noise. And then the elements will melt with fervent heat. All God has to do is reverse the word. That's all it is. Let there be. And Jesus Christ sustains the molecules in the universe through the spoken word. And all he has to do is reverse that order, and the elements will fly apart. You have atomic explosions, and all the elements will burn up with great fervent heat. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. All of man's activities and building projects and efforts will be burnt and will be gone. And what will remain? A new heaven, a new earth that he will create. And because of this, God's future judgment, we are to live godly. There's practical application mentioned here as well. So we have here the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Eternal punishment in the lake of fire is the next event, prophetically speaking, Peter mentions. 2 Peter 2:17. Speaking of these false teachers, they are wells without water. It's like going out into the middle of a desert for a drink and a hot day, and there's nothing there but sand and dirt. These false teachers promise freedom and liberty, but they produce nothing. Clouds carried by a wind, promising rain once again, but no production. For whom is reserved, notice here, the blackness of darkness forever. And that is literal judgment in the lake of fire. Blackness of darkness forever. Now, I don't have to scientifically explain how you can have darkness in the midst of fire. But there are certain places in the universe. Dr. Pentecost, by the way, addressed this in his book, Things to Come. He addressed how you can have fire and darkness at the same time. There's some places in the universe that just are so dark that even fire, light cannot escape, you know, black holes. I'm not a scientist, so I'm not trying to, you know, throw out a scientific explanation, but there are places where it can be dark and have fire at the same time. And, you know, this is what we have here. I take these words not as metaphor. I take them as literal. The fire, some people today, it's popular to take the fire as non-literal. I take it literal the way it's used. Fire is used literally. And I take the darkness literal. And if God wants to chide me about that when I get to heaven, He will. But I'm just taking the scripture at face value. There's darkness and there's fire, and those two can exist. So what a horrible place it will be to have that forever and ever in the eternal lake of fire. And then finally, the future, sixth future event that Peter mentions, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in 3:13. 3:13. Nevertheless, we according to His promise, and all God's promises are yes and amen. You can take it to the bank. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And at the end of the book of Revelation, that indicates that. There will be no more sin or corruption anymore. No possibility of repeating the fall. The fall cannot be repeated. The fall cannot be repeated. Because by that time, we will all have a glorified resurrection body minus a sin nature. So the sin nature will not be possible. It's different than what Chafer called before the fall, unconformed creaturely holiness. You want to describe man before the fall? Unconformed, meaning untested, creaturely holiness, but not divine holiness, creaturely holiness. And Adam, of course, rebelled, and then the sin nature was created, but that won't be a possibility with the glorified body. There will be men will be permanently locked into their volitions. Let's take a look at that in Revelation. Turn to the last chapter in the Bible. It's chapter 22. And notice here, verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. See, the negative volition of the unsaved will be locked in. See, I think C.S. Lewis said that hell is locked from the inside in the sense that men want to be there. You won't think that, but they're there because they don't want to accept God. They want to rebel against God. And therefore, the ones who's unjust will be unjust still. Think about that. No change of mind. This is profound. This verse is profound when we're dealing with the eternal destiny of the lost. They do not want to change your mind. Now, of course, we had the account of Lazarus and the rich man in Hades. All he said was, just tell my brothers about this place, you know, and relieve my pain. But he's still locked into his negativity. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still. So the unsaved will be locked in the permanent negative volition, in the eternal state. The saved will be locked into permanent positive volition throughout the eternal state. See? So there'll be no change between the two states as we have before the fall. There'll be a permanence there that will remain. So we don't have to worry about, oh my goodness, well, what happens when we're having a billion years and all of a sudden we have another angelic rebellion or we have another rebellion by man, and you know, that won't happen. That won't happen. We don't have to worry about that. Those volitions will be locked in. Now, he talks about outside of the dogs and so forth, the offers of water of life freely, and don't add to the takeaway from the Word of God here. So, these future prophetic events mentioned by Peter, the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of heavens and the earth, eternal punishment of the lake of fire, and the creation of new heavens and new earth. And what does this tell us, by the way, looking at these historical events? The early chapters of Genesis are very important, and they are to be taken literally, as well as future prophecy is to be taken literally. And that has practical application now. As we work through 2 Peter, we will see the practical application of these historic and prophetic events. So we hold to a literal view of both. History and prophecy. They go hand in glove, by the way. Many of the historic events mirror prophetic events. I began to write a paper on this, and I think I had up to 100 events. And maybe I'll need to find that one of these days. 100 events, 100 prophetic events, or historic events that mirror future prophecy. We looked at one already. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot is a precursor of the future pre-trib rapture. See, a historical event that will mirror a prophetic event. And the destruction of the earth by flood, the future destruction of the earth by fire. See that? So you have a mirror between history and prophecy. And I encourage you, as you read the Word of God, think about these things. Think about how history mirrors prophecy and vice versa. So we finished our introduction, almost finished our introduction. Now we want to take a flyover, and I do mean a flyover. We'll get into the exegesis next week, but I simply want to give you a quick overview of 2 Peter. And it's always good to see the big picture instead of being lost in a forest with millions of trees around, not knowing where you are. I believe you should study the Bible from the outside in. You need to look at the big picture overall. What's the big picture? You don't get the big picture. You can look at the details and you're like, I don't get it. But once you see the big overall theme picture, then you can go into the minutiae or the details. The details are important. But I don't want you to miss the big picture. And that's the purpose of an introduction, to give a flyover. And so you'll see, put your footing in where Peter is and where he's headed. Now, we're going to run through these verses. I'm going to simply comment briefly. We're going to hopefully accomplish this in 15 minutes. With God, all things are possible. So, we begin in 2 Peter 1:1. The author here is Simon Peter. Now, 1 Peter simply mentions Peter, by the way. There's a contrast between 1 Peter. This doesn't mean that this is a different author. He's simply bringing out the Hebrew name here. Simon, surnamed Peter. He calls himself a bondservant and apostle. He's one of the apostles of the Lord. He was called an apostle by Christ. He's also a slave, a servant of Christ. To those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice here, we have righteousness which comes by faith. Now, this could be imputed righteousness, and I'm still looking at this issue. So there's a couple exegetical issues I haven't nailed down yet. I need to study further. So I want to leave this open. This could be imputed righteousness, which is comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Or this could be righteous living, because he talks about faith, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge in this context. It could go either way. I think I'm leaning toward this is faith by imparted righteousness. As God's righteousness manifests in us, we believe God's word. And this can refer to what we call sanctifying faith. And this is also, it's both, but both are provided by God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we went all the way through last week the fact that Peter interchanges God our Savior and Christ our Savior. Six times we have God our Savior, and then all right back, Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Christ our Savior, God our Savior. He's equating Christ with God. The deity of Christ is mentioned. Now, this is a familiar introduction as you read Pauline epistles. Peter is saying the same thing. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. How can we have God's grace and peace multiplied? It's by the knowledge of God. See? It's not some mystical thing. It's as we learn the Word of God and believe it. Exercise faith. We have peace. And he gives us the peace that passes all understanding. Read what he said to his disciples in John 15. Peace I give you. My peace is not like the world gives. I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then notice, I love this verse 3. As his divine power is given to us, and underline the word all. Circle it, highlight it, mark it. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there anything that God has not given us by his enablement to live the Christian life? The question is the sufficiency of Scripture. Are the scriptures sufficient to live the Christian life? Or do we need extra biblical things, human reasoning, human philosophy, human psychology? Or do we have enough in the Word of God by itself to live the Christian life? Yes. And we have a whole list. And when we get to this verse, we'll list some of the things He has given us. The Holy Spirit. God's given us His promises. And He talks about, in verse 4, the exceeding great and precious promises. You know, are we standing unto Him, as like the hymn said, standing on the promises of God. He's given us everything we need to live a Christian life through the knowledge of Him. Once again, we need to grow in our relationship with Him who called us. Now, this who called us by His glory and virtue in the New American Standard relate this to Christ. It's Christ's glory and virtue. King James said called to glory and virtue, which would refer to, and that could fit in the context of believers called to be virtuous. But I think this refers to Christ, whose glory and virtue is mentioned. By which He has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's the key phrase there. How do we partake of divine nature? Like the charismatic state, by becoming little gods? I'm not deity. I'm not God. What does He mean by partaking divine nature? It means that at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, you receive a new nature. A new nature is given to you that has new desires to serve the Lord. We have two natures. Romans 7, we have the old I and the new I. We have an old nature that desires to, it's always bent toward evil and away from God. We have a new nature, a new desire. And so being partakers of the divine nature would be recipient of a new nature with godly desires. And then positionally, notice this, positionally, having escaped. It refers to the past action. I believe here we have the aorist active participle, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Meaning we have divine potential because of our position in Christ to live godly. And it doesn't mean that we'll necessarily implement that. We can easily go back and walk out according to the flesh. But we had positional truth here, divine potential to live godly. And I think this part of this deals with Romans 6. What happened? The sin nature was judged. That's our positional asset. When Christ died, we died. We were identified in His death. And then when we come to faith alone in Christ alone, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the sin nature has been judged so that we don't have to listen to the old slave master. We had the slave analogy in Romans 6. So I think we'll get into that, this phrase here later. But I need to move on. Now, verse 5, add to your faith virtue. Notice here, this is growth, Christian growth. So verse 5 following refers to various characteristics of Christian growth. We begin with faith. We are to live by faith. And then we add the virtue to faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. Notice the epitome of the Christian life is love, the pinnacle. You reach spiritual maturity when you can love with agape love. And love includes loving the brethren. It does include fellow church members. That's where it begins. You can't do that. Oh, I can love the world and the guy on the street, but man, that guy at church really bugs me. What about brotherly love? It begins in the house of God, doesn't it? And then brotherly kindness, agape love. That means loving all. So loving brothers and loving all. See? That is spiritual growth. If these things are yours and abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have that relationship with Him. It's not simply a mental acuteness. By the way, when we get into the Greek here, we'll have an interchange between gnosis and epignosis. Knowledge and full knowledge. And here, one refers to what we acquire mentally. The other relates to an application or experience, experiential knowledge. Here it's epignosis, walking in fellowship. Now, the one who lacks these things, showing a believer can lack these qualities. Can a Christian lack love? Yes, 1 John indicates that. That doesn't mean they're not saved, but out of fellowship. He who lacks these qualities is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Notice, when you can only see so far in front of your face, what do you focus upon? The here and now, right? Present. You're absorbed with the things of the world. Here, you don't have the spiritual viewpoint of looking back and seeing the finished work sacrifice of Christ, not only for your justification, but for your sanctification. You're also short-sighted about what God is going to do in the future, and that's why I went over some of those future events, including justice and judgment and righteousness being brought in. The coming of Christ is our hope. You've forgotten you were cleansed from your old sins, and therefore you don't have to live the same way you used to. You know, and then you can confess your sins, by the way, and be cleansed. But you don't remember that. Therefore, brethren, even be more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, hyper-Calvinists try to use this verse to say that, well, I'm going to prove I'm saved by manifesting these characteristics. And if I don't manifest these characteristics, I'm not born again. That has nothing to do in the context of what he's talking about. He mentioned in verse 9 that you can forget as a believer you've been cleansed from your old sins. You can be spiritually short-sighted. Well, you got to prove some people, well, that's lost people. No, in the context here, saved people here. Now, the call comes before, notice here, the election. Observe the order. See? Now, Calvinists teach we're elected from eternity past, and then God calls us to what? Salvation, right? That's the order. Election. Do we have a reverse order? Think how this fits. We have first a call and then a choice. The word elect can refer to choice, being choice. And so, be more diligent to make your call. We're called to live the spiritual life and called for reward. And then, if we accomplish this, we're choice. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. Meaning, if you manifest these characteristics, you can be sure, watch this, in verse 11, to be rewarded. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Remember, in Roman days, Olympic athletes, some of them built entryways into the city just for them to go through to honor their accomplishment. Same way with Titus of Rome, Roman general, victorious in battle. You see an archway built. And so you not simply enter the city, which everyone does, that goes to the city, but you enter in through abundantly. So it's an abundant entrance into the kingdom. It's not simply getting in the kingdom. It's being rewarded and recognized in the kingdom and ruling with reigning in Christ in the kingdom. So we'll get into the doctrine of rewards when we address this verse. Verse 12, this reason I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. There's some people say, I already know that doctrine. Well, you need to hear it over and over. Don't we take the Lord's Supper as often as we do it frequently to remind ourselves what Christ did? Oh, I know I'm saved. I understand the cross. We repeat it again and again and again. Why? I'm telling you, when a crisis faces out in the world, sometimes we forget that quick, don't we? We forget God's faithful. We forget His Word. We forget His promises. So that's why we need to be exposed to doctrine again and again and again. There's nothing wrong with repetition. It's absolutely essential. Twice he mentions that. Repetition of doctrine is absolutely essential. He said, I know you know these things. You need to hear them again and again. He says, yeah, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. Notice he describes his body as a tent, as Paul does. And he says, to stir you up by reminding you. He says, as long as I'm still alive, I'm going to remind you over and over and over. Knowing that shortly I'm going to put off my tent. Paul indicates that he is about to die, Peter indicates he's about to die, just like Paul. Both of them received revelation that they were about to die, and therefore he wants to make sure that he passes the baton to the next generation. That's very important for us. Are we passing the spiritual baton to the next generation? See? And Peter wants to remind those he's writing to, these Jewish believers, probably writing to the same audience as he did in the first Peter, those who are scattered abroad, and carry the spiritual baton forward by God's grace. Moreover, I will also be careful to ensure you that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You ever think about that? I was wondering, man, what if I was to die in the next year or 2 years? Would the teaching of the Word of God continue? And I think it would. I think in the souls of the believers who remain behind. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. You always look at your ministry as being starting here and here in a matter of years, but you don't see how it's multiplied in the souls of believers. How it continues generation after generation, passing down in heritage those who have appropriated the teaching of the Word of God. And so even after Peter's long gone, we're studying this today, this teaching. Imagine Peter in heaven looking at us, studying this letter he wrote over 2,000 years ago. Think about it. Reminding ourselves of the things he wrote in the Word of God. And even his local audience. So we got to have a broad perspective as far as our impact. Sometimes we are too narrow-minded when we think of our impact. Our impact may be broader than what we realize. So that's why we need to walk in fellowship and make sure we're pleasing to the Lord. Now, verse 16, we're not going to make it through today. Sorry. We do not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not simply mythology. We experienced, we were eyewitnesses of Christ's Shekinah glory. Why? We received from God, we went over earlier here, what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. We received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, inside that glory cloud, I would call it, that voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then we heard this voice when we came from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. But notice what is more sure. We had the prophetic word confirmed, meaning the prophecies about Christ's coming in the Old Testament was confirmed by this experience. Which you do well to take heed as a light shines in a dark place until the day dawn. And I want to point out a phrase that's mysterious. I have a hint at what this might be, but once again, I want to study it and find out, what about the day star rising in your hearts? What is that? That could be a reward here for the faithful believer. I have a book at home on the day star order, and this could be a reward of glory in the faithful believer. But Christ is called also, what, the bright and morning star in Revelation, see? And we have a light that shines in the dark place, so we'll look at that down the road. Now, notice the Word of God. Knowing this is great, two great passages on inspiration. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, when we look at that, we know the doctrine of bibliology. We have what? Revelation, inspiration, and then interpretation and application. And there's a few others filled in between. But those are the primary doctrines dealing with bibliology. We think that this is our interpretation of the Word of God, and it is not. Otherwise, pastors could not arise rightly dividing the word of truth, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. This refers, if you read the next verse, to man's initial initiative as he's writing the Word of God. So this would be more dealing with revelation than with interpretation. Why? He says, connecting for prophecy never came by the will of man. See, he defines what this means, private interpretation. Scripture did not derive solely of man's heightened intellect. Very important. The most brilliant man in the world could not have come up with the Word of God. God divinely revealed it. The Holy Spirit moved men along. That's what that means. It doesn't mean we cannot interpret the Word of God. Obviously, it's not the case. It means initially when Scripture was given, it did not originate in man's thinking alone. Scripture never came by the will of holy men of God, but they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word is used of an axe of wind blowing a ship. Ryrie has an excellent interpretation of how a ship is headed toward a certain destination on the shoreline. You have freedom of movement. People above and below the deck can move about freely. This is how God used human authors in their own personality, their own writing style. But at the same time, the destination toward which it was headed was God directed. And so the final byproduct of the Word of God is inspired. This is clearly a strong verse on inspiration. And now that we have a divine book, not merely a human book. Yeah, it is both human and divine. But God's book is divine, and it's God-breathed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Well, we're out of time. We'll continue this survey next week and pick up with chapter 2, verse 1. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this brief survey of 2 Peter. And we thank you, Father, for all the promises you have given us, all the historical events and those events in the future that will culminate in your return for the church and even in the final new heavens and new earth. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will be with you face to face. In the meantime, help us to realize that our sins have been purged and cleansed, and we can go on to have a day-by-day relationship with you as we abide in Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.